finding the reading we had today from Romans. I think it's on 1129. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all your word is for our benefit. And Father, we ask you now to open our hearts and minds that we would hear you speaking to us through your word. And I pray that you'll take the preparation that I've done and use it for your glory. Amen. So we're continuing to look at the book of Romans, and today we're looking at chapter 2. Last week, Paul was very much focusing on his message to the Gentiles and talked about the need for repentance and the fact that God is rightly angry with mankind. We looked at the fact that there was no excuse, that God had revealed himself to us in many different ways. And in a way, the passage today continues that theme. But while the focus of the first chapter was primarily aimed at the Gentile hearers, today that focus is primarily for the Jewish hearers of the letters. And I'm guessing, as that letter was read to the church in Rome, that there were many sitting there that were going, yes, yes, I wholeheartedly agree with what you're saying about the wickedness of mankind and the wrath of God. And they're probably feeling quite smug, no? An attitude of self-righteous condemnation. They're going things along the lines of, I agree it's wrong when people behave in those disgusting ways. And I don't approve of those practices. Yes, those people are definitely without excuse. But now the focus moves to those very people who think that their religious practices somehow make them immune to God's judgment, and that they've got this moral right to judge others. So it must have been quite a shock when, in fact, Paul, in effect, turns to them and says, and you're no better than they are. You're just as bad as they are. He's not saying it's wrong to disapprove of wrong practices, talked about in the previous chapter. We should have disapproved of them. The problem is that by focusing so much on the faults of the others, we're unable to see our own failings. Let's look at verse 1. It says, you, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. It's like that passage from Matthew, isn't it? Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus talks about taking the plank out of your own eye. Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It echoes that teaching. And although these verses in Romans are aimed at the pious Jewish reader, they equally apply to us today. We might be sitting here thinking, oh, I don't do those things mentioned in chapter 1. I don't do that. But no one's perfect. We do. No one's perfect before God. And there's no degree of sin. Sin is sin. And we're often blind to our own faults, aren't we? And somehow the faults we want to point out in others are the ones we're most prone to ourselves. We just don't see them. We like to be blind to them. We might think we know ourselves, but actually the truth is we often don't know ourselves well enough. And therefore we're blind to our own faults. And we don't see ourselves always as others see us. We do things without knowing we're doing them. And sometimes it needs somebody else to point it out. So before we point the finger at others, we need to look at ourselves. And we need to remember that God sees not just the things that we do and say, but also the attitudes of our hearts. Nothing goes unnoticed or forgotten. Every thought, every word, every deed, everything. God sees everything. And as we looked at recently in the book of Revelation, all those things are recorded in the books and will be opened at the day of judgment. Nothing escapes God. We might not think that we're judging other people, but if we really think about it, we'll realize that we are. Virtually every day, we're judging others. How often do you see someone doing something and think, oh, they shouldn't be doing that, or reading that, or watching that? You see something in the newspaper or the television. Even with those people close to us, we often disapprove of what we're doing. And sometimes it's a small thing. So why have you left that there? Why have you done that? Why have you gone there? And in effect, we're passing judgment on them all the time. And we're told it's not our job to judge our fellow men. God alone is judge. It's right that we disapprove of the wrongs in others, but we actually need to remember that we also do many of those wrong things. In a loving church fellowship, it's right that we talk to others when we see them doing things that are wrong. But that must never be done in a judgmental way, but in love and humility, remembering that we're all guilty and that judgment alone belongs to God. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourselves, because you who pass judgment do the same things. The next verse, as he develops that argument a bit further. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? It's easy to say, isn't it? It's tempting to say, oh, we're okay because God hasn't punished us for that, for that thing we've just done, so it's okay, it's kind of forgotten. But actually, verse 4 says God doesn't punish us immediately because he's showing his kindness and patience by giving us time to repent. God doesn't punish immediately. It's because he wants to give us time to repent. And we can get very frustrated, can't we, when we see things in the world, and frustrated that God's not acting immediately when people sin. But just imagine how awful that would be. It'd be terrible. God doesn't act immediately because he's kind, because he loves us, because he wants to give that time to repent. That's the reason for delay. And we're generally a very impatient society, aren't we? We don't like to wait for anything. We like everything to be done instantly. I remember when I first got the computer and it first connected it to the internet, you had to dial it up. And you had to make sure that no one was phoning you. They couldn't phone you at the same time. And it took ages. You switched it on and you waited. But you didn't think anything of it because that was the norm. Now, if it's not there instantly, you think something's gone wrong. It's not happening. And we like our things to be instant. We're not very good at waiting for things. I hate waiting for buses. I had to wait an hour the other day. I thought I'd take the bus into town. An hour it took for it to come. No wonder I don't use buses very often. But we get very impatient, don't we? We don't like waiting. And it's fortunate that God's not like us. He is patient. God utterly hates sin. And it takes great restraint for God to delay pouring out his wrath for our sin. But his white-hot fury is delayed to give that time for repentance. And repentance isn't just a one-off act. It's a change of mindset, a change in the fundamental attitudes of our hearts and minds, a turning away from the sin that God hates and loathing that sin just as much as God does, and therefore seeking to live holy lives free from sin. However, because we are by nature sinful, that's why repentance isn't just a one-off act. It's something that we constantly need to do. That's why confession's part of our service week by week. We often find self-evaluation difficult, don't we? And it's even more difficult at times to expose our conduct to God and let him tell us where we need to change. But as Christians, we must constantly pray that God will point out our sins so that we can repent and be healed of them. Later on in Romans, in chapter 7, Paul talks about that, the dilemma between wanting to do good and not doing the good that he wants to do. So he says in verse 7:21, he says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Repentance isn't just a one-off act. It's something that we need to constantly come back to because there is that tension there. And so we need to constantly pray that God will point out our sins to us, to give us that time to repent, and to make us more holy, to lead the life that God wants us to lead. In the next section of the chapter, Paul talks about the fact that there are two groups of people. There's only two choices, basically. He's saying there are two groups. Let's just remind ourselves what it says. It says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and great anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." He makes quite a distinction between two groups of people. There's the first group whose lifestyles show that they've repented. Now, Paul isn't saying that good works can save you. He's not saying good works can save someone from God's wrath, but rather that the good works flow from the salvation that's been received through repentance. It's the good works that honour God and are a natural outpouring of a repentant life. It's not a means to an end. It's a public evidence of faith in God. So there's that first group that are repentant and living lives as God wants them to live. And those lives display that. They seek to honour and glorify God. And then there's the second group who stubbornly refuse to repent. And this includes both the Jew and the Gentile, or as we might like to think of them, the unbeliever and the person who thinks they are a believer because of their religious practices. These people who refuse to repent will face wrath, anger, trouble, and distress. Just as we saw in Revelation, the first group will receive eternal life, and the second group will be condemned to hell. It's really fairly simple, isn't it? So which group do we belong to? We have a choice. There's only those two groups. Either we're repentant, and are persistent in doing good, seeking glory, honour and immortality. That is, we want to live the life God wants us to live, giving him glory and honour and putting God above everything else. And if that's what we really want, then we will find God and he will give us eternal life. We will know Jesus as our Redeemer, Saviour and Lord. And as we live in each day in obedience, we'll become more like him. We'll begin to see our own faults and confess them to God honestly, seeking his forgiveness. So we can choose to be part of that first group. Or we can choose to belong to the second group. If what we really want is pleasure, fame, wealth, power, prominence, if we want to be the centre of attention, if we want us to be at the centre, then we can live that way. But the consequences will be trouble, distress, and the wrath of God. And all are treated the same. It says God does not show favoritism. It says all are treated the same regardless of class, race, creed, etc. He doesn't have favorites. Everyone is the same. Everyone has the same choice to make. No one will escape the wrath of God and the judgment of God. But how we're treated at that time will depend on the choices that we make now. God's patient, tells us that in verse 4. He's patient, giving us time to repent and come to him. But that patience isn't going to last forever. And there'll be a time when we're called, when we're all called, to give an accounting of our lives. And there's only two choices to make. Live our own lives without God and face eternal torture, or repent and live our lives for God and receive eternal life in the presence of God. So if God were to judge us today, which group would we belong to? Would we be sheep or goats? Time is running out. And God will not be patient forever. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you are patient with us and that you do not immediately punish us for the sins that we commit. Help us to make the right choices. Help us not to be judgmental of others, but to leave judgment to you. Show us our faults and help us to repent of those each and every day. As we learn to walk closer with you, we pray that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit and that we will live lives that glorify you and not ourselves. Amen.